Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Could we stand and sing our opening hymn this morning, a great old hymn of the church? "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." Let's rise to sing and worship the Lord.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for our worship service this morning. Welcome to those who are joining us on Zoom at home. We wish you all a blessing from the Lord. Just a few intimations. Do try to remember, if you can, the Zoom prayer meeting midweek on Wednesday at 8 o'clock as usual. It's only a half-hour prayer meeting. So do try and log on for the prayer meeting midweek Wednesday at 8 o'clock for half an hour. It's the same codes and everything as it is for our worship service on a Sunday morning. It's nice to announce some good news for a change. I'm sure you all know already, but little baby Madison Grace Cardinal was brought into the world 6:15 a.m., I think, on Wednesday the 29th of September. Mum and baby are now home and doing well. By the way, £7.9. Is that a bit? Michelle would tell me off if I didn't announce the weight. It's important, apparently. So there we go. Mum and baby are doing well. So we are thrilled as a fellowship for Sarah and John Mark, for Norman, Christine, Rebecca, for all the Mackenzie side, and obviously all the Cardinal family too. So let's remember them in prayer. And let's pray for a sleeper. I'm only 25, I just look 50. So that's good news. Good news today also, it's Samuel Noble's birthday, 14. Can't believe he's 14 already. He was about this size when we first came, so happy birthday to you, Samuel, as well. We're going to come to the Lord now in prayer. It's been a funny 2-3 weeks. As I say, bad news and good news, but that's just the way the world is. But there are still people in our church, even though the funerals are gone now, there are still people in our church grieving and sad. So let's just commit our fellowship, shall we, to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are a fellowship experiencing sad news and good news. And Lord, that is just a picture of the larger world. Jesus has brought in the age to come. The Spirit is here. The church is growing. The gates of hell are not prevailing against her. For those with eyes to see and minds to discern, we see kingdom growth all over our world. And people are being converted and coming to faith in Christ. The gospel is being preached. We can look at all the negatives. But actually, Jesus said it would be like a mustard seed. It'd be like a little bit of leaven. It wouldn't be seen or noticed. Doesn't mean it's not happening. And we look forward to when the age to come, of course, is consummated by the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is much good news. But Lord, we also know the present evil age mysteriously still continues. And we'd be blind if we didn't notice the immorality and the injustice and the greed and the violence and the hatred and the death and the illness and the sickness. And Lord, in our little corner of the vineyard here, we still have families struggling to come to terms with the loss of loved ones, even when those loved ones are with the Lord, which is far better. We still think of the Smiths and the Reed family, the loss of Ethel. We still think of the Noble family and lost Johnny. Still think of the Muirs and the Wests and the Youngs and those who are related to Angela. Lord, we just pray for your outpoured comfort on those mourning, your closeness and peace to those grieving. And that, Lord, you'd be with them in these days where they know the evangelical truth that their loved one is with their Savior. But but there is still the empty chair or the empty side of the bed and all the memories, and it hurts. But Lord, we also want to thank you for great joy, for answered prayer for Sarah and for John Mark, for the safe delivery of a beautiful little girl, and for the great joy she's bringing to Norman and Christine and Sheena and Rebecca and John Mark's family. And Lord, we just pray for that little child. I want to thank you for the families that she has been born into, where she will know of Christ. Like young Timothy, she will be taught the scriptures. And Lord, while eventually we all have to make a decision for ourselves, she has a great start in life already because of who her family are, both sides. And so, Lord, we bless you and praise you for that too. But Lord, amidst our confusion and joy on one side and grief on the other, we have an acute sense that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's in absolute sovereign control. Nothing surprises him. And he intimately cares for his people. He's with us rejoicing on the mountaintop. He's with us in tears in the valley. But we have the great promise of God that the kingdom of Christ is coming and is here, and that Jesus will return and make all things new, and there'll be no tears, no infirmity, no death. Death and Satan himself will be defeated, and there'll be a new creation wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so, Lord, we have a foretaste of those promises by faith in Christ and the Spirit. But we hold on to them tenaciously by faith for the great consummation to come. In the meantime, through highs and lows, through difficulties and joys, help us to be a faithful people in how we live. For the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. It's nice to have a visitor with us this morning. Bless you, brother. Thank you for coming to join us. As I said to him this morning, we're working our way through the writings. Generally, I'm going to do the second epistle too of the Apostle Peter. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. Wives and husbands. Tin hats. I've exercised my mind and spirit preparing this all week, and hopefully we'll do the Lord's word justice. But we're just going to read the passage at the moment, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It is important. There's an old saying, you know, and it's very true. A text without a context just becomes a pretext to make it say whatever you want it to say. So context is everything. So we see some words in this passage this morning, and in our 21st century Western context, we rail and get anxious, particularly women, understandably. Words like subjection, words like weaker. But they need to be understood in Peter's world. And hopefully we're going to do that this morning. So 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, which was the text we read at the top of the service. And you, these wives to whom Peter is writing, are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. There is a little YouTube clip. It's only 2 or 3 minutes, actually taken from 1 John chapter 4, but I think has a broader meaning for us all and is hopefully relevant to us this morning. If I could ask if that could be played. Thank you, Alexander.
Take your Bibles and turn with me over to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to turn over to 1 John chapter 4. I want you to see on page 1231. Everybody, your worship center Bibles, cross campuses. We're over at 1 John chapter 4. And I want us to look at verse 7. It's on page 1231. And I want us to take a moment and just get honest to God. A summary truth about true love. True love. And this applies to all life, particularly marriage. Dear friends, verse 7. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Love comes from who, everybody? God. Doesn't come from us, doesn't come from within us. This is not us. True love comes from God. This is the truth. And everyone who loves, it goes on to say, everyone who loves, when there's true love, everyone who truly loves, not selfish, self-serving, all about me, feeling oriented, just romantic, temporary, fading love, but everyone who truly loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 8, everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. I want you to see this. God is love. Not God does love, but God is love. It's not merely what he does, but it's his essence. It's not merely his action, it's who he is. This is how God showed his love among us. Verse 9, he sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son, that's Jesus, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, when you come into a relationship with God through Jesus, and that's the only way you do it, and Jesus, who voluntarily gave his life on the cross and restored us to God the Father, sacrificing, atoning for our sin, that we could be restored to God. When you come to a relationship with God through Jesus, God's love pours in you, through you. It's available. It pours into your life. When that happens, now you have a different love for one another. This implies to marriage. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete. You want to know how clear this is for marriage? You could go back in scripture all the way to Ephesians chapter 5. And it talks about marriage and true love. And it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? We just read it in 1 John chapter 4. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Sacrifice. What he's really saying is, Kevin, love Marcia the way Christ sacrificed himself for the church.
Hopefully that will become helpful just a bit later on. Let's rise to sing through I Sing Worship, the King of Love. Let's rise to sing. Thank you.
My forever.
There is an organization called NOMAS, which stands for the National Organization of Men Against Sexism. And they once wrote a piece about the modern objectification of women. And in that article, they defined objectification as this, and I quote, "Portrayals of women in ways and contexts which suggest that women are objects to be looked at, ogled, even touched or used. Anonymous things or commodities perhaps to be purchased, perhaps taken, and once tired of, even discarded, often to be replaced by a newer, younger edition. Certainly not treated as full human beings with equal rights and needs," unquote. And they accused magazines, the media, advertising, and Hollywood for engaging in this sexualization of women in order to sell their products. Remember, this outrage is coming not from feminists, but from men. The same gender who normally engage in and enjoy the objectification of women the most are here the very people outraged by it. So as I say, coming from a male organization, that stance against this prevailing culture is not only heartening, it reminds me of another organization also run by men, which stood against the maltreatment of women. But this organization was even more countercultural and radical because it was established in the first century Roman Empire, where women had no legal rights and little social standing. And so their abuse, quite frankly, was the norm, even permitted. And this organization was the fledgling Church of Jesus Christ. And one of the men who wrote about honoring and respecting women was one of its leading lights, the Apostle Peter. And we're continuing our studies this morning in his first epistle. And you'll remember more broadly that Peter has been telling us how to live as living stones in God's temple, of which Christ is the cornerstone. And he's been telling us how to live as part of this worldwide temple amongst pagans, under governing authorities. And last week he exhorted Christian slaves to live with honor and dignity and respect under household authority, regardless of how their masters were treating them. Any suffering they endure, says Peter, needs to be seen in the context of the cross. Because the Lord suffered, those in Christ must of necessity endure suffering also. Well, this week Peter continues the theme of household dynamics and subsequent conduct within them, but now by focusing on the domestic arrangements and relationships between a husband and wife. And we're going to look at the passage in the two very obvious ways that it breaks down this morning. Wives towards husband, which is verses 1 to 6, and husband towards wives, husbands towards wives, verse 7. Now, as with slavery, this is a difficult and controversial topic. And as with all the previous lessons about conduct, which we've studied these last weeks, this one is also countercultural and radical, both then and now. In fact, the central thrust of chapters 2 and 3 are about returning good for evil. And they are all connected by the first word or phrase in today's text. My translation says likewise, yours will say something similar, like in the same way. The point is, one instruction about Christian conduct under oppressive systems follows the other. It's not new topics. It's all about Christian conduct as living stones. So let's look firstly, shall we, wives towards husbands, verses 1 to 6. In the Greco-Roman world, where there was an expectation that wives would worship the same gods as their husbands, husbands could expect such obedience from their spouse. So other cults, to get around this, renounced marriage, or at least encouraged wives to leave their husbands. But Peter instead gives the radical injunction that Christian women should neither adopt the religious position of their husbands nor leave them. Instead, their husbands, who do not obey the word, says Peter, may instead be won by Christ or for Christ by the conduct of their wives. In a situation, by the way, where many women would be forbidden from speaking about their faith. Women couldn't have the free dialogue about their faith that many can have today. Not in a first century home. And since Christian women far outnumbered Christian men, and there are reasons for that, those Christian women of a marriageable age had an important role to play in the spread of the early movement. And even today, in households of only one believer, it is more common for the wife to be the Christian than the husband. And so this message, this passage today, retains its deep relevance for Christian wives. So actually in the first century, despite their position, but given their numerical advantage, Christian wives actually had huge influence. And so Peter now exhorts them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of their calling, that their husbands may be won, he says, by their respectful and pure conduct. And they would do this, he says, by being subject to their husbands, verse 1. This means they were to accept the authority of their husbands, with Peter here being consistent with and honoring of the social order which existed at the time, which has women somewhere down here. That is important to say when using words like be subject to. But subjection does not mean obedience, because the husband may want his wife to worship the same deities as he did. But here any obedience, says Peter, actually must be to the Lord, not to your pagan husband. And so submission is about respecting the hierarchy of the day, not abandoning one's Christian faith. Submission, by the way, is also accepting the negative consequences of such faithfulness. Try being faithful to Christ in a non-Christian home, and there may be consequences. But in addition, you'll notice, Peter is telling wives to be subject to husbands. He is not and never telling husbands to subject their wives to them. In other words, the wife was to place herself voluntarily under the leadership of her husband, within the given social hierarchy of the day, which Peter knows would be impossible to change. Just like the institution of slavery. Change would come, but not then. But he seems, however, to envisage a new order being born out of the old. Because telling the wife to be free, just like last week telling the slave to be free, as in operating and living out your moral free agency and responsibility, telling your wife to be free and to remain and live as a Christian anticipates the freedom which women will have later on. And it also may be the means, he says, by which your husband may become converted. And so even here there is a deep challenge to the whole social system which dominates at the time. But to do this, and for this to work, the wife should never compromise her own faith. Why? Because her role is to sanctify the hierarchical relationship which already existed, not to be subservient to it, but to sanctify it. Give your husband the respect he deserves within the system, but your obedience is to Christ. And so the language of being subject, which fills people with horror today, especially women, understandably, needs to be seen in context. Peter's anticipating a change, but it's not here yet. Very well, says Peter. And here's how you should do it, he says to these women. Verses 3 to 6. The culture of the time, as now, quite frankly, was all about outward adornment and ostentatious external appearance, hair, clothes, jewelry. But, says Peter, a wife's true beauty is actually the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's far more precious in God's sight than outward beauty, which ultimately will fade and perish. And again, as we've said in previous weeks, Peter here is being utterly consistent with Paul. Paul wrote about this in 1 Timothy 2. Extravagant adornment flaunts wealth, but it is also designed to be sexually provocative. And it was also often associated in that culture with the involvement and practices in pagan religious cults at that time. So again, context needs to be listened to. Peter is not forbidding women today from looking pretty, from making an effort. He's not even banning makeup and jewelry or particular hairstyles or lengths. No, it's about appropriateness. It's about modesty. And it's about not pandering to the objectifying culture of the day. Instead, Peter is giving a clear priority to inward beauty. In fact, he says, if you're going to adorn yourself at all, your adornment ought to be seen in your submission to your husband in the ways we've just described, not in sexualizing yourself. And he uses Sarah, the wife of Abraham, as a specific illustration of such women. There's much to be negative about Sarah's conduct in Genesis 18, which we read. But Peter's not talking about the wider passage. He takes one word out of Genesis 18 from verse 12, and that is his focus, where Sarah calls Abraham Lord, small l. And so, says Peter, in doing and saying that, Sarah is using an esteemed and very uncommon title to address her husband, and so becomes a godly example to her first century spiritual daughters. the ones in Asia Minor to whom Peter is now addressing. And so these women are Sarah's children. If they do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, he says, verse 6. In other words, they should proactively do good to their husbands rather than simply obey because they're scared of them. And this is because Christ is the ultimate authority, not their husbands. As with slaves, it is a call for first century women to exercise their newfound freedom in Christ in a way that both challenges and brings new creation to bear to existing societal norms. Voluntarily, proactively, respect your husbands. Because there's no fear there. Because your true master is him. So Christian women today should also respect their husbands. But you know, Christian women today, many of them at least in the West, can speak for Christ in the home. That wasn't the case in the first century. And so Peter is saying a godly wife's conduct may yet be the only means to convert a pagan husband. So do good, he says. If I was to sum everything up from these first six verses, which encompasses the first century and the 21st century, for Christian women, Christian wives, it would be speak for Christ if and when you can, but live for Christ always. And so we come to verse 7, husbands towards wives, secondly. Because it may be easy for men to read and almost revel in the first six verses, and this has been the case down through the centuries, where these first six verses have been conveniently misinterpreted and so misapplied. And all the while, of course, verse 7 is often quietly and perhaps deliberately forgotten about, put on the back burner, stuffed in the corner, under the rug. But as Paul reminds husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, Peter here doesn't let the husbands off the hook either. But it's different husbands. Because while the husbands in question in the first six verses were non-Christians, here in the seventh verse, Peter is speaking of believing husbands. And his instruction to them is no less demanding than given to believing wives. And again, the link between the instructions is made by the first word, likewise. It's a continuation in theme. Christians are to live with your wives in an understanding way and show them honor. The sense here is of living together according to a shared knowledge of what? It's not simply knowing information about each other or knowing information about sex and gender differences. It is actually information and knowing the differences that Jesus Christ makes in human relationships. You're not in the pagan world now, husbands, even if your wife is. It's a call to respect the full personhood of the wife who lives with you within marriage. Now, it's not clear whether or not the wives in question in Peter's mind are believers. I don't think they are. I think, in fact, the verse may be the exact counter of verses 1 to 6. There, the woman was a Christian, but the man wasn't. Here, I think Peter is speaking to Christian men and husbands where the wife is not a believer. Christian women behave this way to pagan husbands, Now we're in Christian husbands behave this way to pagan wives. And the injunctions are just as demanding. In fact, maybe even more so. Because the husband is to deal with his spouse considerately, exercising the same gracious love that Peter has just commanded Christian wives to give. But for husbands in a male-dominated society, he could suffer certainly a loss of faith and certainly a loss of respect and reputation within community if he starts giving honor and respect to a wife who does not follow normal and societal practices and follow his faith, whatever that faith is. So if he's following the Lord Jesus Christ and she doesn't toe the line, society would have him abandon her. Peter would have him love and respect and honor her. And this is hard, even today. I knew of a Christian man who was very active in his church. But at home, he faced an aggressive wife, very hostile to the gospel. And if Christian women have to tread a delicate line at home if they have non-Christian husbands, so do some Christian men today, although it is less common. But for both, it is hard to give your time to the community of faith, to prioritize the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of your life when your spouse isn't a believer or is at best a backslider. But Peter is exhorting these husbands to honor their wives nonetheless. And it's especially needful, he says, since the wife is the weaker sex. Again, tin hats. Again, with the word subjection, this is another word which has clearly upset women in the past and has no doubt made men somehow feel superior. Well, it should have neither effect. Because its true interpretation isn't about weakness in any inferior sense. Rather, Peter is saying that his wife is to receive the special care and attention which flows from the agape Christian love and faith of her husband. And in the light of the wife's lower social and legal standing at that time, even within marriage, and also in an economic structure which is heavily dependent on manual and physical labor, women were weaker in the sense that they were more vulnerable in that society, even within the home. And so they require the protection and agape love of their husbands. Because, says Peter, your wife is also the heir with their husband of the grace of life. If these wives were Christians, they were co-heirs with Christ just as much as the husbands were. If they weren't, and I don't think they are, they're certainly still as much recipients of the gift of life as their husbands were. And so the men of the house were to love and honor and respect them as equals, so that their prayers may not be hindered, says the apostle. Because he knows that mutually supportive spousal relationships were demonstrated by the husband's prayer lives on behalf of or with their wives. He knows that prayers could be interrupted, they could be weakened, they could become ineffective when destructive domestic relationships predominate. And so the point is clear, as one scholar put it. Men who transfer cultural notions about the superiority of men over women in the Christian community lose their ability to communicate with God. So husbands, Your treatment of your wife is directly linked with the love you have for and your obedience to Jesus Christ. Challenging stuff. So I'll just conclude. Christian wives, be subject to your husbands by conduct, by attire, and know that your beauty, your true beauty, is interior. Their proactive goodness and their quiet spirits were what pleased God the most, because it was Christ, not their husbands, who was their ultimate authority. Sarah, despite her faults, was their spiritual mother and example, calling Abraham Lord as an illustration of godly submission in homes where women could seldom speak for Christ, and in a wider society in which they had little legal or society or social standing. And in the light of all that, Christian husbands, respond in protective, agape love, giving honor and dignity to their wives, so that their prayers would not be hindered or compromised. And so this passage still challenges Christian wives and husbands today, especially those with non-believing or backslidden spouses. But can I say it also challenges both the first and 21st century sexual objectification of women. In short, this passage was radically countercultural then and remains radically countercultural today. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ always has and always will challenge the societal norms of our world and hopefully sanctifies them. And our gospel, the Lord's gospel, gives women the full honor and dignity they deserve. You see, those wives who are in Christ are, to quote Proverbs 31, more precious than jewels. And so let us Christian husbands treat them the way God has always seen them. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn, great hymn of Charles Wesley, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Thank you, Anne. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Son by the Spirit fills our homes with the love of God, a love for each other and a love for you, which no matter how imperfectly somehow resembles your love for your church. And may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.